Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we are resuming at the end of verse 21. We're looking at really the word there, inheritance and the kingdom of God, two rather lengthy studies in and of themselves. The kingdom of God, of course, has several facets. The general kingdom of God includes everything that is or ever was. The entire universe is God's kingdom, so the kingdom of God is all of that. Then there's the kingdom of heaven, which is a reference to the dispensation of the church up through the tribulation time, looking forward to the millennium. And those are found in the passages called the parables of the kingdom. All of those relate to this time frame, all the way up through the tribulation leading up to the millennial kingdom. And so we've studied that. And then, of course, the kingdom itself is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The only indication we have of a time frame is in Revelation, and we take it literally, that it's going to be 1,000 years of perfect peace, perfect environment. Everything is wonderful in the millennial kingdom. All of us will have glorified resurrection bodies, and some of us, perhaps a great number of us, will be in terms of leadership positions or administrative positions as part of our rewards, which in turn is part of our inheritance. So we see these words work in tandem. Inheritance, what's that? And the kingdom, as I've just mentioned. Now, we can't study both of them today. We have looked at the kingdom in the past. We will do it again. We will look at some facets of the kingdom because obviously it's an important thing that we hope for in terms of our own salvation, that someday we will be living and reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years and on into eternity, whatever that means. And so that's part of the hope that we have for the future. We have the hope of salvation because it's become a reality in us through faith alone in Christ alone. We also grow to spiritual maturity, but beyond that, we have the hope of the future. And today, because things seem to be so much in disarray in our nation and around the world, we just seem to think, when is it all going to blow up? When is it all going to end? What's going to happen? And so there is that angst that we have as human beings, but as believers, we know that no matter what befalls us, what adversity, what comes down the pike as a calamity or so-called natural catastrophes, any of these things, God knows about it, and He is prepared for us. And of course, we can go back to Daniel, who was a wonderful believer, but his nation had turned aside from God in every possible way. First the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. They had prophecy after prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and of course Daniel was one of those that got caught in the crosshairs when the Babylonians came in and took over. And they took him and all of the intelligentsia back to Babylon so that there wouldn't be a lot of smart people left in the land. And so they took most of the people first, and then eventually the rest of the population was pretty much taken, except enough to probably take care of the farming and so forth, a skeleton crew, we might say. Everyone else went to Babylon, and they were slaves in Babylon, except that Daniel and his friends rose to the top because they were the intelligentsia. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar felt, well, if we retrain those, sounds like some kind of a communist plan, doesn't it? If we just get their minds right, got to get their minds right. So they would retrain them, teach them, of course, the Aramaic language, and they would teach them everything about the Chaldean history and so forth, hopefully making them good citizens. And of course, Daniel and his three friends were among that cadre. Daniel distinguished himself, as you read the book of Daniel, and eventually rose to the top, even to the place where he was next to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, at one time he was third down from Nebuchadnezzar in terms of rulership. And he had charge of all the wise men, in other words, all the scientists, all the people, the philosophers, philosophers and so forth in the land. And so he rose to the top even as a slave, and was there, of course, for 70 years, basically, until Cyrus the Great permitted the Jews to go back and to rebuild the walls and eventually the temple in Jerusalem. And basically, the people of Israel went back in about 535 B.C. under Cyrus the Great. Apparently, we don't know for sure, Daniel stayed on, and he probably had a church there in Babylon and taught the Word of God as long as he was alive. Some of us think that those wise men, the Magi in the Gospels that came from the East, were disciples of children who came through Daniel's ministry. So even though you may end up in a terrible situation, God can turn that situation around. We think of our military who were in Vietnam and Korea and various places in World War II. Many of the people that they came in contact with got saved as a result of that horrible war. God can take something that is awful and turn it into something grand and bring salvation to many of those. Think of all the Vietnamese people who've come, the people from Iran, Iraq, people coming from all over the world as a result of war and the devastation of combat, and yet they have become Americans. Some have not. Granted, they come for the wrong reasons, but many of them have, and many of them, I think of the Russian churches all over Portland area. There are many Russian churches, and they are filled with people because their parents and grandparents didn't have the opportunity of freedom to worship the way that they do. Seems like those of us who have been born here many times take our faith and our commitment to the Lord very lightly, as witnessed by the congregation size. But many of these people who come, Chinese congregations, Russian congregations, come, and they are just amazing how many people they have learning the Word of God. And so, as bad as war is, we see that many people, of course, under those horrific conditions, end up being saved and part of the kingdom. We can go back to the days of slavery in this country. Think of some of the greatest believers that we have in that time were African Americans. And even to this day, the African American churches are generally filled wherever you go. And so under adversity, many people come to faith. God often uses that as a pressure to get people to come to him. They go, "Oh God, help." And he does, and he delivers them, and they become disciples because of it. And so if you got scared into faith in some way through adversity, Dr. Manfred Gutsky, one of my Bible teachers, he said, "That'll be all right. If you get scared into salvation," he said, "because it's a scary business." And I love Dr. Gutsky. He had these eyebrows that just went out about like here, you know. And every time he would look at you, those eyebrows, boy, that's all I could see was his eyebrows. But he was a brilliant man of God. I liked it because he had a doctor of philosophy. And in his philosophy, among his philosophy peers, they wondered why he became a Christian, because he also had a doctor of theology. And here's philosophy, and you have a doctor of theology. And he said, "Well, you know, you have to know the Lord," and then all these things work together. So at least they couldn't just say, "Well, he's just a Bible thumper," because he knew all that they knew, plus he knew all that they didn't know. And just a great man of God. I'm sure he's with the Lord at this very instant. And so in this particular passage then, in Galatians, we're looking at inheritance and the kingdom. That's where we left off, basically, I believe, last time. And so it's actually the second part, or the third part. I call it part C, because verses many times actually include two or three sentences, two or three phrases and so forth. And in this case, we looked at the first two. So verse 21 actually is a continuation all the way back to verse 19. And verse 19 says, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are..." And then we had a list of 17. New American Standard has 15. The majority of Greek texts have two more. And so whether you think of 15 or 17, even the ones that are missing here in the New American Standard are found elsewhere in many of the sin lists, as we noted, by Paul. So we got through the pain of these 17 sins. No one likes to talk about sin, but Paul talked about it more than probably anyone else in Scripture. And so when we come to passages dealing with sin, sin, we got to deal with them. So for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at all of these sins. And then the verse 21 continues the sin list with three more: envying, drunkenness, carousing. And it says, and things like these, which means this is not all. I was looking at some other passages. We'll look at one in Romans a little later. Pretty soon, actually. And we'll see that Paul has a number of lists. Here's the one in Galatians. There's one in the book of Romans that has more. And most of them do not repeat. So he puts a list here, 17, and I didn't go and see exactly all the Greek words to see, but many of them are totally different. Things that are part of the sin list and so forth. And so we see those in a number of places. And basically he says the same thing. By the way, the book of Galatians, written in about 48, 49 B.C., and then we go to 56, 8 or 9 years later. In 56, Paul's writing the same stuff. Different sins, but the same stuff, and he says basically the same thing in Romans 1:28. We'll go there in just a moment. And he says, people that practice these things, they're not going to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. So we'll look at that. The first thing here, it says that those who practice such things, and so we have here, before that, let's see, things like these, and I forewarned you just as I have forewarned you. So Paul told him these things when he was there in Galatia back around 48 B.C. So this is first century stuff, and nothing is new here. We talk about legalism, we talk about those who are trying to have salvation by works or spirituality by works. Paul nails that in Galatians, the first thing that God had him write. In 48. The Lord died in 30 B.C., so we're 18 years out, and already heresy has come in. Sometimes I have people say, well, why all these denominations? Why all these cults out there? So-called Christian cult. That's kind of an oxymoron. They're not Christian. They're just cults. But they claim the name of Christ. They claim the Bible as their source. And why do we have all of these? I thought, why wouldn't we? We have old sin natures, and we've had these from the beginning of time, Cain, who didn't like the system of worship that God has planned for him, all the way down through the Old Testament. We have the Phallic cult. We have all of those who worship the Baals. Boy, I got a good story about that. I'll just have to hold on and let till later about Baal and the worship of Baal. But at any rate, we've had deviations from the truth always. And in the first century, right away after the teaching of Jesus, the clear teaching, Paul already is running into trouble. Those who want to use a system of works. And keep that, if you don't know anything else or get anything else today, keep in mind that the cults that are out there, or the religions, or even Christian churches that say you must do some work. Some work, whether it is wearing a certain kind of clothes, dressing a certain way, wearing certain hats, doing certain things, whatever it is to gain salvation or to maintain salvation, are anathema to the Word of God and God's grace. And today, more and more churches are moving away from grace and the free will. And we see, for some reason, people like the idea of doing works and somebody say, yay, you did such a marvelous job. And if I do good works, God's going to thank me and say, thank you very much. You did such a good job. And God did everything in Christ. We cannot do anything. You say, well, then what's the point? Well, he has left us here to do good works. But as a result of being saved, as a means of saying thank you for salvation, not as a means of gaining it or maintaining it. And that's the big difference between Christianity and every religion of the world that's outside of a relationship with God. It doesn't matter if it's a cult, doesn't matter if it's demonism outright, doesn't matter if it's a local church, any place that you go that they teach works for salvation or works to maintain your salvation, what we call backloading. Well, you believed in Christ by faith alone and Christ alone, but if you don't demonstrate that you're saved, then we'd have to say, you're probably not saved. You know, you got to do it again or something. So some would say you can lose it. Some say you really never had it if you're not doing the work. All kinds of combinations of works, salvation. And Paul is opposed to that. And he also talks here about sin. And a lot of churches don't want to talk about sin. It's unpleasant. We got to talk about it because it's in the Word of God. And so he says, those that practice these such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the question is here, Does that mean if I've ever practiced them, I won't inherit the kingdom of God? No. It means that if you are constantly practicing them now as an unbeliever. So he's talking here about the unbelievers. You have obviously done all of these things, or many of these things. If you didn't do them physically or verbally, you probably did them mentally. So you're guilty. The Old Testament Mosaic Covenant said that we're guilty. That's why we need a Savior. And so we are saved by faith in Christ so that we can have a place in the kingdom. But for those who are unsaved and who continually practice these things, he's not saying that Galatians do it necessarily. Many of them are saved, but there are some perhaps who are not. And those who continue to practice these sins, by the way, the word there, let me put it up here for you, because there are two words for doing. Okay? So to do. You know, we talk about doing, and interesting thing over the weekend, I've heard it several times now, the Christian life is not a life of doing, it's a life of done. Everything's been done for you. So it's not do, 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 it's done, done, done. I heard somebody, a preacher on television, I said, I like that. But the word do is in the scripture, and do has to do with our demonstration that we are saved. There is production. That production is rewarded for us at something called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, when we come before Christ for our works to be evaluated, not our salvation. The works that are dead works, that are done out of fellowship or non-productive, those are burned up, wood, hay, and straw. Those that were done under the filling of the Spirit through the auspices of the Word of God, they receive reward, gold, silver, precious stone. And it says that the believer is saved, yet so as through fire, as you would put silver and gold in the fire, it only gets more purified. So that's the idea. And so there is doing in the Christian life. The word doing comes in two forms. Poieo looks like this. P-O-I-E-O, poieo, means to do. Now this can be punctiliar, to do something once, to do it iteratively, do it over and over and over, therefore practice it. And so it can be used many different ways. But sometimes they're used specifically for doing it periodically once in a while, not continually. You can put it in the present tense, which would be linear action. You do it all the time. So the context has to determine the meaning of these words. However, there's another one, and it's proso. That's where we get our word process. Long O here, omega. Proso. Proso means to do, but it also means to practice. And so the difference is that this is generally one at a time, although you could do it over time. You could do it a lot of times. Sometimes we do the same sin because we have a predilection and our lust pattern towards that sin. So we do it and we do it, and it's our besetting sin. The writer of Hebrews says, put aside the sin that so easily besets you. And you go, yeah, I know, that one keeps coming up in my life, coming up. I keep confessing it and I keep doing it. And it's Paul said the same thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. But he said, but thanks to God, we have the victory through Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't want to practice it. So the idea of this normally is to practice over and over. You have a constant, a habitual practice of doing these things rather than doing it and saying, oops, that wasn't right. That's a sin. Father, forgive that sin. I ask in the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So more punctiliar, point action, although you may do it again and again. It can even be used in context for a practice if it's in the present linear action. Oh boy, how do you know? I just put a new battery in there just when I need it too. Well, I'll have to put it into the second service then. So that's really all I needed to see here for this. I just put a new bulb in there. Isn't that something? At any rate, I'll work on that. So, process or practice is what's in view here. So he's saying those who practice such as these, things such as these, those would be the unbelievers because they do it and do it. They do it as a practice. Shall not inherit. Now we're going to look at this in the second session, this doctrine of inheritance. Totally revised the doctrine of inheritance. At one time I put it as a single doctrine, inheritance and rewards. Now it's one of those areas, rewards. awards is for special meritorious service, kind of like the Medal of Honor, citation winners. So for believers, we receive decorations. They're called crowns in the English, but it's Stephanos. It's a victor's wreath, like you would win an athletic competition. And you have the victor's wreath of righteousness, the victor's wreath of life. Pastors get one called the victor's wreath of glory. And so there are these various decorations. Pastor Thiem years ago said that he felt that the concept in Scripture indicated that there was other special indications in the various books of the Bible that were non-specific. And so he notes those as rewards for meritorious service. That would be for production in the Christian life above and beyond, as we would say, the call of duty, although we are called to duty. But above that, these are the people that are the heroes of the Christian faith, and those will receive rewards. However, every believer is saved. Every believer gets certain things. We get eternal life, we get a resurrection body, and other things that are perhaps not specified in the Scripture. So there's a basic plan for the believer in eternal life, just being in the presence of the Lord. That's a marvelous thing. Having a resurrection body, for those of us seniors, we look forward to that wonderful resurrection body. No aches, no pains, all that kind of thing. And so we look forward to that. And what he has planned for us, Scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men. It's going to be incredible. People often say, well, you know, you're trying to work for rewards. Well, if you're trying to work for them, you ain't going to get them anyhow. Because they come through the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so trying to do it isn't the objective. Many people say, I try to live the Christian life. I say, well, stop it. What do you mean stop it? I mean, let the Lord live His life through you. Don't you try. And again, I go back to, nobody knows that anymore. I know Star Wars are still good. I love old, you remember Yoda? Some of you are fans of Star Wars. And Yoda says, when Skywalker's talking to him about it, he says, well, I'll try. And he said, no try. Do or do not. No try. And I catch myself sometimes saying to my wife, well, I'll try. And I go, I'm not going to try. I'm going to do it. Either do or do not. No try. And so that's the Christian life. And how do you do it? You allow the Holy Spirit to work through you to produce these things. So the inheritance then is the overarching concept. Everything you get when you die is part of your inheritance. And I mentioned this last time, but it serves to mention it one more time. And pardon me if I repeat myself. Paul did it. But in my inheritance with my brother, we received an equal amount of money from my father's estate. I think each of us got like $50,000, okay? Cash money put in, and we did what we did with ours, and my brother could do it. But then each of us had particular things that mother wanted me to have and what they wanted my brother to have. And so, as I said, he got the silver and the silverware, the silver tea set, and he got the furniture. We had incredibly expensive furniture, mahogany dining room set, and things like that that were just very, very expensive when they were gotten. And for me, Mom gave me the china. She had Wedgwood, that very valuable Wedgwood. I know she got a piece like or two every year. They were like hundreds of dollars for these pieces of Wedgwood. And Mother finally had a complete set. I still have most of them. I think I haven't even broken any of those. I did break one of the crystal glasses. I said, sorry, Mom, you know. And so each of us got a reward different from the other. We had our general inheritance, the money, but then we had specific thing. That's kind of the idea. Inheritance is what we generally get, eternal life, resurrection body, but then we may get specific things based on the merit, what we have done in this life with God's word. And of course we have the parables that deal with the fact that God gave a certain amount of money to individuals, you know, and some did very much with it and multiplied it. Others did very little. One did nothing at all. And so to the two that had given, had done the most with what God gave them, they received a reward. In the case of Matthew, it talks about receiving activity in the millennial kingdom, even to the extent of ruling cities. And of course, elsewhere we see the idea of rulership and administration during that future kingdom as a reward, not for everyone, but for meritorious service, again, albeit under the auspices of the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. And so the inheritance includes the basics plus those specific things based on what we've done in this life. I don't know if you've ever had it explained like that. It makes perfect sense. Most of the New Testament is addressed to living the Christian life and developing that backlog of things that will be rewarded. Because once you believe in Christ, you're family. Even though that's been obfuscated so much today, certainly by the cults, but even by many denominations and churches that should know better, and they don't make clear what you get in eternal life. But then beyond that, there are rewards, and most of the New Testament is not dealing with getting saved. Contrary to what most people think when they see the word save, we've talked about it many times. Being delivered day by day, demonstrating the righteousness of God, all of those things are the Christian life. The book of James is not about being born again. The book of James is about the Christian life and demonstrating what has happened to you. Now we have John 3:16, that's entrance into the plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's the gospel, in case you miss it later. There it is, okay? So we have the gospel, and that is entrance into it. But other places, the salvation and deliverance has to do with the Christian life. Most places in the New Testament are dealing with Christians. The book of Galatians is dealing with Christians. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You began so well, now are you going to perfect your spirituality by works? May it never be." And they were getting involved with the Judaizers, following Paul around, saying, "Well, Paul's pretty good with this grace thing, but, if you don't get circumcised, if you don't follow the Mosaic covenant, you can't really be saved." And they went, "Oh, really? Oh, Paul didn't tell us that, and Paul's writing this letter." No, no, no. And he keeps on doing it, and you get to Romans, same thing. And you get to the later epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, same thing. Everywhere you go, Paul is a grace man. And so we are what are called grace men today. In fact, there's an organization was just at the conference, Free Grace Alliance. And I said, it's almost, a double entendre. Free and grace are the same thing. Grace is free. But today, a lot of people say they are grace-oriented, but then after they get saved, then they got to work to show that they really are saved, or so that they don't lose it. You go, wait a minute, but where's the freedom here? Where's the grace? Christ said that if you are in him, you have freedom. You are free indeed. And so the important thing is that we have freedom. We can be just as stupid as believers as unbelievers. That's why God's given us a textbook. And most people, they don't open this. They don't know much about it. And even sometimes believers, I don't know if you're a Jeopardy fan. I'm a Jeopardy fan. And I like to watch it. And when they get to the Bible, I always kind of go, "Oh, good, see if I know these, And it's like crickets. They'll ask some biblical thing. Once in a while, there's a guy who's a historian who likes history, and he gets it right. But I don't know how many times Judy's sitting there with me, and nothing. They get nothing. And I go, wouldn't anybody know that? It's in the Bible. No, anybody wouldn't know it because people don't study even the basic things. Sometimes they have off-the-wall things that even I'm not aware of in the Bible, but generally speaking, I know those things because that's where we live. Most people do not live in this word, especially and sadly, many Christians. All they get is pablum on Sunday, and because their pastor just goes on and on, doesn't teach the passage. Okay, let's get back to the passage. All right, so inherit here. We're going to see it a little bit later in the study. Maybe you picked it up on the back table. Kleronomeo from kleros, which means an inheritance or to inherit, to be an heir, to obtain into possession, to share in, to receive, generally speaking, with someone who has died and left it to you. Well, did someone die and leave us an inheritance? They did. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and we inherit what he receives from the Father. We share in that. In fact, we share everything in Christ except his deity. Everything that he has in his humanity, glorified, resurrected humanity, all the blessings and rewards that accrue to him are passed through to us because of the fact that we have this inheritance. inheritance. And so it says, these people, and this is a negative here, they shall not. By the way, it's the strongest negative, ook, in the Greek. Definitely not. People who practice these things continually, basically unbelievers. Believers would not continually practice these things. If they do, they come under discipline, and the Lord would take them home under the sin unto death. So that's the first thing. And then we have the kingdom of God. And so I want to take a look at a couple of things here before we get into that. First of all, the practice. Let's go back to Romans. I know we're still in this verse, but that's okay. Romans chapter 1, 28. Now, Romans chapter 1 is a deep hole because it deals with all kinds of avarice and sinful behavior, homosexuality, and worshiping animals and beasts and all kinds of things. And so having read that, which we're not going to do this morning, but your homework will be reread Romans 1. You'll see what I'm talking about. But we're interested in 28 through the end of the chapter. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, based on the first 27 verses, of course. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. Now there is do right there to do those things that are not proper. And so obviously God has permitted these unbelievers to do all manner of evil things, and they did not see fit to honor God. And therefore notice the depraved mind. Today we see in society a great many people, although they seem normal in any other way, you know, facially, they may look like every other person, but their mind is depraved. How so? Because they have rejected God throughout their life, and the further that they reject, the more that they reject, the more their mind becomes deteriorated. It's kind of like, I'm trying to think of something, arsenic perhaps, or some poison. If you take just a little bit every day, you kind of build up a tolerance. You know, if you took a lot of it, it'd kill you. But take a little bit, and that's what sometimes, I think it was Agatha Christie, she loved that kind of thing. And usually someone would die, and they figure out, well, it was arsenic poisoning. Well, how'd they get it? She just put a little in their tea each day, just a little bit, and eventually it killed them. And that's what people do with their negativity towards God. It builds, and it builds a little bit, a little bit, and a little bit, and pretty soon they go mad or they die, and God will take them out, usually lets them around long enough to test believers. And so then it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wicked, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife. Wait a minute, this sounds like another Pauline sin list here, doesn't it? Deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. He's not done yet. Another verse. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unlovely, unmerciful. Take a breath, Paul. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice, there's our word proso, such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, poieo, they do them and do them and do them and do them, they practice them and they keep on doing them continually, present tense there, but also give hearty approval to those who practice, there it is again, who practice them. They kind of encourage others. And that's sadly where we are in our nation and around the world today. This practice of evil is consuming, and evil men wax, as the scripture says, worse and worse. They don't get better. The only way is regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ and a steady diet of the Word of God. Now, this particular list has 21 sins. Ours only had 17. So Paul is up the ante here 8 years later. He's at it. And yet, most of these don't repeat what we have over in Galatians. It's interesting. And so we add to that sin list when we talked about there being hundreds, even perhaps thousands of different sins in Scripture. Here's two lists. You can put them together and see which ones overlap. Again, we have to do that kind of in the Greek because sometimes the English translates words differently depending on the context. There is an interesting thing here grammatically, and I just want to note it in passing. Doesn't mean much to most of us, I'm sure. But the first four, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and malice, that's a set. Paul has three sets here. The first one is a set of four, and they're in the dative case. Now, the dative case, or any case in the Greek, is a form, an ending on the noun, which indicates a certain function of that word. The dative generally indicates indirect object. So basically, it's an object, but it's a different than a direct object. Indirect object, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, those kind of things that are indirect because you end up being involved with other people, kind of getting into those things. And so wickedness, you generally deal with other people and they are wicked. Greed is generally a corporate kind of thing, even though these are basically singular, they're not plural. It just these categories indicate where you have collections of people who do them. So that's the first one, the dative indirect object. Then we have a second set full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And that's the second set of five, also singular, but these are in the genitive case. And I was wondering, why did Paul shift cases? Well, it's kind of the way that they read, because here it says full of. You see that little particle of? Of represents the genitive case, sometimes genitive of possession. The ball of the boy, or the boy's ball, ball of the boy. And so here, full of all these things. And so we have a certain fullness, so he puts them in the genitive case. This would be what we call in the Greek, and this is grammar, so you can just go la 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 la, but it's called the objective genitive. We're full, it's like a verb, full of what? Full of envy, full of murder, full of strife. And so he lists the next five in the genitive case. Then he goes to the plural accusative, which would be the normal object, and I was trying to find out where's the verb that would indicate this, because in the New American Standard you see they are gossip, slanders. They are would indicate that these would be in the nominative case. I know that's kind of a small point, but they really would never use the verb to be, because in if you remember your English grammar, I know you do from high school, a predicate nominative would be in the nominative case. That's why we call it a predicate nominative. Subject, the boy is an athlete. Athlete, boy, both in the nominative case. So you say athlete, an athlete is this boy. This boy is an athlete. And so they should be in the nominative, but they're in the accusative. So I'm looking for a verb, and I had to go all the way back to the word God gave them over to. Gossips. He gave them over to gossips, or gossiping, basically. He gave them over to be gossipers. And so we have plural, 12 of them now. And so he says here, gossips. Actually, that really, see, that should be in verse 30, because the context, since these are in the accusative, this gossip should be in the next verse, if they were doing verses by context, but they don't. And so the first in the list is gossip. I'm looking at the New American Standard. So gossips to the end, these are the plurals. Notice they're all plural. Gossips, slanderers, haters. Now, insolent, we would have to translate as insolent ones. But it's kind of like sheep and sheep. You have one sheep or 10 sheep. So insolent ones would be a way of using it as a plural. Arrogant ones, boastful ones, inventors of evil, plural, notice, disobedient ones to parents, without understanding, ones without understanding, untrustworthy ones, unloving ones, unmerciful ones. All of those are plurals in the Greek, and they're accusative case. So I'm not quite sure why Paul used all these different ones. Of course, the first one, the objective genitive, indicating that all of these things basically are owned by these people. The second category, the dative, indicates that they are, what did we have there, to, where it says gave them over to, so the preposition eis gave them over to these things. The dative case. And then finally, the accusative case. I know none of that probably means anything, but as you study this, I went, wow, that sticks out at me. So Paul had three lists here. The first list has four, the second list has five, and the third list has 12, and they all have a nuance. They're all sins. Some of them are collective, some of them are individual, and so he lists all of these, and then he does the same thing as we have in Galatians. Notice, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice these things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that's what we find here in this verse. And this is 8 years later. Paul says basically the same thing. I make no apology for that. So we have here 21. And by the way, in the in the majority text, they do have one more that's not here in the New American Standard. And you probably know what that one is. It's called fornication, which was in the other list. So you see, if it's not in one list, it's in the other list. And so apparently those who were doing the later manuscripts, they thought Paul really should have included this because he has it in the Galatian list, you see. I don't know how they differ. They just do. So some of the later manuscripts, someone either added it or felt that the original, Egyptian papyri was didn't have it and should have and so forth, but it doesn't change salvation in any way, shape, or form. All right, so we got through that. That's our practice. And now I want to come back. Oh my, we're out of time. So we're going to have to come, and I so wanted to do this. Let's see. Well, that's okay. We'll pick up the word and look at the doctrine of inheritance. So at the break, pick up the doctrine of inheritance back there. Second session, we will take a look at the doctrine of inheritance. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your instruction. We pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would make application and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.